Hi, my name is Jacob, but my friends call me Jake. I grew up in a little town outside Capernaum, and I had a pretty normal childhood, but when I was a teenager, I developed some kind of strange disease that the doctors didn't understand that affected my nerves, and in just a matter of months, I had lost all use of my arms and legs. I was totally paralyzed. I could move my head and talk a little bit, but the rest of my body was just like a useless shell. My parents took care of me, but they were getting old, and so it was really hard on them. But there were four of my boyhood friends that used to take turns, and they'd come by my house, and they would take care of me. You see, I was totally helpless. I couldn't feed myself. I couldn't clean myself. I couldn't even roll over in my bed. But these guys would take care of me, and they would joke around with me and try to cheer me up. And after they fed me, they would lift up my useless arms and legs and massage them to try to keep the blood flowing in them. And they were always trying to give me hope. And, you know, after a couple of years, I was ready to give up. I said, you guys, you're wasting your time. I was so full of anger and bitterness. And I was mad at God that he put me in that condition. And there were times I wanted to say to them, you guys just leave me alone and let me die. Well, it was one night when all four of them showed up at one time, and I could tell that something was going on. And James, who was kind of the ringleader, said, hey, come on, we're going to go to Jesus. We heard that he healed Simon's mother-in-law, and he's down in Capernaum teaching tonight, so let's go. And I said, right, you guys go ahead, and I'll follow along after you. And James said, no, we've talked about it, and we're convinced that if we can get you to Jesus, Jake, he can heal you. And I said, no way. I mean, she just had a fever, and I've been paralyzed for years. And James said, well, we don't care what you say. You're going, whether you like it or not. And before I knew it, they had each taken one corner of my cot, and they started off down toward Capernaum. And on the way there, you know, James turned to me and said, don't you feel like the Roman emperor being carried by four slaves? I said, no, I feel more like a merchant being carried by four stinking camels and ugly ones, too. Finally, we arrived in Capernaum, and they put me down, and they were huffing and puffing and wiping sweat off their face. And James said, man, we've been feeding you too much. And one of my other friends, Jeremiah, said, let me go in and kind of check out the situation. So he went around the corner, and when Jerry came back, he said, guys, it's no use. The streets are absolutely jam-packed, and the house is completely full where Jesus is. We can't get within 100 feet of Jesus. I said, well, that's it, guys. Let's go back home. And James says, not so quick. We're not going to give up. And James took off, and he said, let me check something out. And he came back a few minutes later and said, hey, we can come up from behind the house through the garden, and we can get you up on the roof. And I said, no, that'll never work. Besides, I'm afraid of heights. Come on, it's just not meant to be. I'm just meant to be lame all the rest of my life, so take me back home. But without my giving my permission, before I known it, they had picked up both all the corners of my cot, and before I knew it, I was tilted as they were going up the outside steps that led to the roof of this house. And a lot of people had these stairs because they like to sit up on the roof and catch the breeze off the lake on warm evenings. And finally, they brought me over where Jesus was teaching, and we could hear his muffled voice through the roof that was made of mud and straw, but we couldn't understand what he was saying. And so we got up there, and I said, okay, genius, what are we going to do now? Are you going to go kidnap Jesus and bring him up here to me? And James said, no, we've got a better idea. And they laid me aside and they said, come on, guys, let's dig through the roof. And so they started digging through the roof between two of the beams. And Jerry came running up the stairs with a couple of garden tools, and they started hacking away at the mud and the dirt and the straw. And pretty soon Jesus stopped talking because, you know, he couldn't be heard over the racket anyway. And you could hear shouts from down below, people saying, what's going on? What's happening? And before long, they had dug a hole that was about 6 feet long and about 3 feet wide. And Jerry produced some ropes, and they tied a rope to each corner of my cot. And then one by one, they started to lower me and said, no, 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 I'm afraid of heights. Don't do that. And before I knew it, they had lowered me into that room that now had a skylight. And they lowered me down until I was just right there in front of Jesus. And it was completely silent in the room. And I was so embarrassed. It was completely quiet. And everybody was looking at me. The people in there all had pieces of dirt and straw and dust all over them, including Jesus. And I was ready that if Jesus said, what are you doing here? I was just going to say something like, I'm just hanging around with my friends. But inside me, there was just a little bit of hope that was burning that maybe he could help me. And then Jesus looked at me and he spoke to me with a voice that had more quiet authority than any voice I'd ever heard. He said, "Cheer up. Your sins are forgiven you, son." I didn't know what to expect, but I didn't expect him to say that. He said, "Your sins are forgiven." And I don't know how to describe it other than to say, in that split second, my whole life changed. I realized in a flash that my problem was not that my muscles were paralyzed. My problem was that my heart was sinful. And I realized that my biggest problem was not a physical problem. It was a spiritual and a moral problem. And in that moment in which Jesus said, "Your sins are forgiven," I felt all of that bitterness and that anger just rush out of me. And it was replaced with something I hadn't felt in a long, long time. A feeling of hope. And suddenly I wanted to live. I wanted to live whether I was paralyzed or not. And I certainly realized that I did matter to somebody. I mattered to my parents and I mattered to my four friends. And yes, I even believe I mattered to this man, Jesus, that I had just met. I could hear that there was some angry muttering going on in the room. And then Jesus turned to the crowd. He says, "I know what you guys are thinking. You're thinking that only God can forgive sin." Well, he said, "Hey, you're right about that. But let me just ask you, what's easier? To say to a sinner, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say to a crippled man, 'Get up and walk.'" He said, "In order to show you that I do have authority on earth to forgive sins," he said, "watch this." And then he turned back to me and he said, "Jake, stand up, pick up your bed, and walk out of here." You know, my first reaction is one I've given for years. What a cruel joke. Can't you see I'm paralyzed? I had used that excuse hundreds and hundreds of times. But there was something about the quiet authority in his voice that made me want to try. And so I tried to do what I couldn't do. I found myself sitting up. My joints were stiff and my legs were brittle. But after I sat up, I found that his words were giving strength to my muscles, and I stood to my feet as the crowd began to gasp in astonishment. And then when I stood to my feet, my first thought was, boy, things look a lot different up here than down there. And I took the mat, my cot that had defined my life for so many years, and I decided it would no longer control me. I was going to control it, and I picked it up and rolled it up and put it under my arm, and I walked out of the house as the crowd parted. And then just as I got outside the house, suddenly the silence exploded with shouts of praise as everybody started saying, "Praise God, praise God." And I found myself saying, "Thank you, God, thank you, God." And as the tears coursed down my cheeks, I turned around and saw my four buddies on the roof, and they were jumping up and down and high-fiving one another. And above the shouts of praise, I said, Thank you guys for bringing me to Jesus, because he has made all the difference in my life. And my life has never been the same since then. Well, I thought it might make this miracle come alive for you a little bit if you could sort of have a first person narrative of what it might have been like that night. And now I want us to read the text and talk about it. This is the next message in our series called Parables and Miracles. And notice the title of this message: Take Your Faith Through the Roof. I've been to Capernaum many times. The ruins of Capernaum today, we know right where it is. And every time I walk through those little narrow streets, no kidding, I always look up at the top of some of those restored houses. And I just imagine those four friends up there bringing their friend to Jesus. Let's read about this miracle in Matthew's account. Matthew 9, 1 through 8. You're welcome to stand with me as we read God's word. Matthew 9. Remember, Jesus has just cast the demons out of those two men. He stepped into a boat, crossed over, and came to his own town. That's Capernaum. Some men brought to him a paralytic lying on a mat. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Take heart, son. Your sins are forgiven." At this, some of the teachers of the law said to themselves, "This fellow is blaspheming." Knowing their thoughts, Jesus said, "Why do you entertain evil thoughts in your heart? Which is easier, to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up and walk'? but so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. Then he said to the paralytic, get up, take your mat, and go home. And the man got up, went home. And when the crowd saw this, they were filled with awe, and they praised God who had given such authority to men. Father, I pray that you'll lead us today to do exactly the same thing for our friends that these four friends did for theirs, and that is bring them to you. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. Thanks, be seated. You know, this is one of my all-time favorite miracles, and Mark and Luke give us an important detail that Matthew doesn't include. And let's look at Luke 5:18. It's on your outline or the screen. It says, some men came carrying a paralytic on a mat and tried to take him into the house to lay him before Jesus. And when they could not find a way to do this because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and lowered him on his mat through the tiles into the middle of the crowd right in front of Jesus. When Jesus saw their faith, he said, friend, your sins are forgiven. Let me ask you, do you have the kind of faith that you take it through the roof? Or is your faith one that's kind of down the tubes? You know, when something's on the increase and rising and getting bigger, we say it's going through the roof. I mean, 1 year ago, we were saying gas prices are going through the roof. I want to ask again, is your faith the kind of faith that is going through the roof? As I think about this amazing miracle, I want to just share with you four life lessons that we can apply to our lives. Here's lesson number one. Jesus honors the faith and persistence of caring friends. That's the first thing I learned from this miracle, that Jesus honors both the faith and the persistence of caring friends. It says some men brought him to him a paralytic lying on a mat. And notice this. It says when Jesus saw, did you catch that? Not his faith, not the faith of the paralytic. When Jesus saw their faith, that's when he performed the miracle. Hey, you know, some faith is invisible, but there is a kind of faith that Jesus can see. And I just want to ask you today, do you have a visible kind of faith? You say, well, Pastor, what's a visible faith? Well, it's the kind of faith that brings your friends to Jesus. It's a kind of faith that digs through roofs and knocks down walls and does whatever it takes to bring your friends to Jesus. And to me, that's the main point of this miracle. Not the paralytic being healed as much as those four guys who believe so much in Jesus that they're willing to do whatever it takes to bring their friend to Jesus. I just want to ask you right now, do you have a friend, a family member, a classmate, somebody you work with, a neighbor, that as far as you know, this person is far from God? Let me ask you, would you be willing to believe for them? Would you be willing to have faith for them? Now, it's not saving faith. You can't save them with your faith, but it's your faith that can bring them to Jesus. In fact, I'm just going to ask you to do something right now at this point in the message that we don't ordinarily do. I'm going to ask you just to pray a prayer. You don't even have to close your eyes or bow your head, but pray this prayer right now. God, would you please put a face or a name right now on the screen of my consciousness of somebody in my circle of relationships who needs to know you, a person. It may be a friend, it may be a relative, it may be somebody you work with, it may be a neighbor, a name or a face or both. Now, my next question to you is, would you be willing to believe for them? I mean, do you have enough faith that Jesus can change them that you're willing to do whatever it takes? You know, and I think the problem is sometimes we give up too soon. You probably have some friends that you've said, hey, why don't you come to church with me? And they say, no, thanks. And that's it. You say, well, I tried. Well, no, you didn't really. There's an organization called Outreach.com, and they've done some studies. They did some studies between among people who at one time were far away from God, and they were brought into a relationship with God. And they asked them, well, how many touches did it take from people to bring you from there to where you are now? And on average, it takes 27 touches. Remember that. On average, 27 touches to take someone who is far from God into a relationship with Him. You know what a touch is? A touch may be an email, maybe a note, maybe a phone call, it may be a text, it may be sitting down over coffee, taking Him to eat, inviting Him to your home, taking some bread to Him. 27 touches on average. And are you willing to give at least that many touches to that person and stay after them to bring them to Jesus? And you say, well, Pastor, there's one part of this message that doesn't really compute with me. I mean, back then, Jesus was alive and well, and He was there in that house, and they knew where to bring Jesus. Where do I bring people today? Hey, I'm here to tell you, Jesus is alive and well here in His house. He's alive and well in His church, the body. And you don't have to know the four laws or the six keys or the seven principles or anything. Just bring your friends here to hear the preaching of the Word and experience the fellowship of the Holy Spirit and the koinonia of the church. And guess what? Many times they'll come to know Christ, and you just bring them. That's the question. Are you willing to believe God can change them? By the way, we're all here today because somebody believed God for us. Why are you in a relationship with Jesus today? For me, it was because my parents told me, and they believed God, that God could save me. And guess what? He did. For others of you, it was because maybe a friend or a Sunday school teacher or somebody in college believed God could change you. And so they led you to Christ. And they believed God for you. And in a real sense, Green Acres Baptist Church is here today because 54 years ago, some people from downtown said, we think God wants to have a church out on the wilderness, the south side of Tyler. And so they started Green Acres Baptist Church, and God saw their faith, and we're all here today. I want to ask you, who are you believing for? Are you willing to show faith and persistence and creativity? Here's the second life lesson I learned from this great miracle, is that sin is our major disability. I mean, the biggest problem you and I have is sin. It is our major handicap, our major disability, because that's what Jesus said first to this guy that I call Jake. He said, take heart, son, your sins are forgiven. Now, there are all kind of problems in this world, but can I just tell you that the biggest, most basic problem of every person in every culture in every nation is a sin problem, because the Bible says that we're all sinners. Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart is deceitful above all things, desperately wicked. Who can know it? The biggest problem in our world today is not poverty. The biggest problem in our world today is not hunger. The biggest problem in our world today is sin. And by the way, that's why I'm glad to be proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ, because as the world gets worse and worse, our message becomes more and more valuable, because we are the only ones who can communicate that Jesus forgives sins. By the way, Jesus is the only person who ever walked on the planet who said, I have the authority to forgive sins. Muhammad never said he could do it. Buddha never said he could do it. No other religious leader claimed to have authority to forgive sins, but Jesus did. And so that's what we ought to be doing. We ought to be telling people. You know, and some people were a little bit surprised a couple of weeks ago when I was asking the newspaper locally, they said, Pastor, what do you think is the reason that we have a problem with violence in our society? And I just said, it's because the human heart is sinful. In other words, if I could put it this way, the heart of the human problem is the problem of the human heart. I do not have authority to forgive your sins. You know why? I'm a sinner. Jesus does have authority to forgive your sins, but based upon the authority of His Word, I'll tell you that if you'll turn from your sins and put your faith in Jesus, He can say to you, your sins are forgiven. They are buried in the ocean, and He put a no fishing sign there. He put them behind His back, and He remembers them no more. He separates them as far as the east is from the west. Our biggest disability is sin, and Jesus is the only one who can do something about that. You know, that's why He looked at Jake and said, your problem's sin. You know, I've talked to ER doctors before, and they say that when a victim comes in from a car wreck with multiple injuries, they always assess what is the most serious injury first, and they treat it. In other words, if somebody comes in and they're suffering breathing problems and they broke their pinky, what do you think they're going to treat first? They're not going to say, here, let us splint the pinky. They're going to say, let's fix the breathing problem, and then we'll get to the pinky. That's why Jesus looked at Jake and said, your problem is a spiritual problem. Your sins are forgiven. And that's our biggest problem, our greatest need. And that's why Jesus has the greatest offer of forgiveness. Here's lesson number three. I love this one. You ready? We need more stretcher carriers than critics. Can you say amen to that? We need more stretcher carriers and less critics. Because there that day, there were some people, they were the religious mafia, the teachers of the law. And when Jesus said, your sins are forgiven, teachers of the law said to themselves, this fellow is blaspheming. They started criticizing Jesus. You say, did they do it out loud? No, they did it silently. They thought it. This guy's a blasphemer. Only God can forgive sins. And Jesus said, I know what you're thinking. Why are you having these evil thoughts? Now, that's interesting in by itself, right? I mean, how does it make you feel to know that Jesus knows what you're thinking right now? I mean, I don't. I think you're listening to me. You'd be thinking about the Cowboys game or those new pair of shoes that you wish you'd bought or what you're going to have for lunch. Jesus knows what I'm thinking. He knows what you're thinking all the time. And even though it was not criticism that was verbalized, Jesus said, why are you saying this? Why are you saying that I'm blaspheming? Oh, by the way, I've discovered that there that night in this house, there were two groups of people, and those two same groups of people exist in churches today. There were the caring, compassionate people bringing those to Jesus, and there were the critics who were complaining about what Jesus said and did. And today you sort of have the same two groups. Some people were on the way to Jesus, others were in the way of Jesus. Which group are you in? You know, I've kind of discovered through the years of being a pastor that the people in church that really have the sweetest spirit and the most go along and let's just get it done with any inconvenience, they're the people who are always wanting to reach out to others and bring people to Jesus, and they welcome newcomers and they love new people to come in the church. But I've discovered there's another brand of folks too, another herd of folks too. They're the kind that when they drive up and somebody's taking their parking place, they're not happy about it. Or worse than that, they come in and guess what? Somebody sat in their pew. They don't like it. Their attitude is, we got too many people coming as it is. I can hardly park, you know, within 2 miles of here. So which group are you in? May God give us more stretcher carriers and fewer critics. I just want to tell you, folks, if you come to this church and you look for something to criticize, I guarantee you'll always find something to criticize. I mean, you may say it's too hot, it's too cold. Music's too loud, it's too soft. We didn't sing enough hymns, we sang too many hymns. Sermon was too long, or the sermon was too... Well, nobody ever says it's too short, so... But if you look for something to criticize, you'll always find something to criticize, I promise. But if you come here looking for Jesus, you'll find him too. It just all depends on who or what you're looking for. So, which are you, a stretcher carrier or a critic? All right, number four, final lesson here is obeying Jesus' words. And just scratch out can on your outline and put the word will. Obeying Jesus' words will change your life. Now, after Jesus had forgiven Jake's sins, then he said to the paralytic, get up, take your mat, and go home. He told a paralytic to do something that was physically impossible. And rather than giving him an excuse, he obeyed Jesus in faith. Now, there's a lesson in the Bible, throughout the Bible, that is this, that when God gives you a command to do something, he always gives you the power to obey him. Can I say that again? When God gives you a command in his word, he always gives you the power to carry out that command. But the timing of it is very important. If God gives you a command that requires his supernatural power, and most of them do, he doesn't give you the power first and then you obey. It's when you begin to obey that you find God's power available. That's very important. Let me give you an example. We'll be talking about this a little bit later in this series. But when Jesus was out there on top of the water and he said, Peter, come out here and walk on the water. If Peter had reached over the edge of the boat and felt the water to see if it was solid, guess what he would have found? Whoop. It would have been just liquid. Because you see, you can't test God's power. You can only step on God's power. And so it was only when he stepped out in faith that he was held up. But as I've said before, he wasn't walking on the water. He was really walking on the word of Jesus Christ. Because Jesus has said, Peter, walk on the water. By the way, don't you try walking on water and just unless Jesus gives your name and says you walk on the water. Otherwise, you're going to go glub, glub, glub. But it took faith for him to do that. I could give so many examples. We could stay here till after lunch. But tithing, you know, people say, well, you know, when I have enough money to tithe, then I'll tithe. No, you have to just obey him, and then he gives you the power, and only then will you discover you can live off a whole lot more, 90% with his blessings, than 100% without his blessings. What about rejoicing in the Lord, even when your eyes are filled with tears? I just can't rejoice in the Lord. Well, just by faith, start rejoicing in the Lord, and he gives you the power to rejoice in the Lord. And the Bible says we're to share our faith with others. And you say, I'm too timid. I don't have the words to say. Well, just enter into a conversation with someone about spiritual matters. And guess what? In that moment, and only in that moment, he gives you the words to say. You see, when you choose to obey Jesus, that's when your life will change. I'll never forget it. I heard a great old African-American preacher by the name of Shadrach Meshach Lockridge describe it this way one time. He said, if God tells you to jump through a brick wall, your job is to jump at it, and it's his job to get you through it. And when it comes to the commands of God, that's the way it works. Well, let me ask you two important questions. Question number one, are you going to heaven when you die? Question number two, are you taking anybody with you? Those are two separate questions. Question number one, are you going to heaven when you die? Question number two, is anybody else going because of you? Is there anybody you can look at and say, you know, he's going to be in heaven, she's going to be in heaven because I brought them to Jesus? When I was a child, we used to sing this hymn, and some of you who are my age and older can remember this old hymn, and I had to find it on the internet because it's not even in any of the hymn books anymore. It's an old hymn by a hymn writer by the name of Charles Luther. He wrote it in 1877, and the name of the hymn was, Must I Go, meaning to heaven, and empty-handed. And here's how the lyrics go. Not at death I shrink or falter, for my Savior saves me now. In other words, he says, I'm not afraid of dying, standing before Jesus because I know I'm saved. But to meet him empty-handed, now the thought of that clouds my brow. And here's how the chorus went. Some of you might remember this old song. Must I go and empty-handed? Must I meet my Savior so? Not one soul with which to greet him. Must I empty-handed go? It's a good question. You know, Louis Pasteur, the French microbiologist, was famous. He made a lot of inventions. In fact, every time we drink pasteurized milk, we think about him. But in 1885, a little 9-year-old child by the name of Joseph Meister in his village outside of Paris was mauled by a rabid dog. And Joseph Meister was going to die because you always died of rabies back then. Now, Pasteur had been working on a vaccine for rabies, but it was in the experimental stage. And little Joseph's mother begged Dr. Pasteur to try that vaccine on her child. And he risked his career because he was not a licensed medical doctor. And if the child had died, he could have been arrested. But patiently for 10 days, Louis Pasteur injected that child with the experimental rabies vaccine. And Joseph Meister lived and grew up and later became the curator of the Pasteur Institute in Paris. And in 1895, when Louis Pasteur died, of all the accomplishments that they could have put on his tombstone, he said, I only want three words on my tombstone. And if you go to the Pasteur Institute in Paris today and see his tomb, only three words are on his tomb, and these are the words. Joseph Meister lived. Joseph Meister lived. He said, that's the heritage of my life, that little boy lived because of something I did. I want to ask you, what's going to be the spiritual, eternal heritage of your life? Will you be able to point to anybody and say that because of what I did, because I shared with them, because I brought them to church, I brought them to Christ, I did not give up, I had faith that God could change them, that person lives. I can't remember everybody I've ever brought to Christ, and I need to bring more to Christ. But I remember the first one. His name was Charles Jurgen. He was in my study hall in the 10th grade. And we went in a conference room during study hall. And I took a little Campus Crusade questionnaire that just asked some questions, and he gave the answers. And the last question was, would you like to ask Jesus to come into your heart and forgive your sin right now? And Charles checked, yes. And I didn't know what to do. And I just said, well, read that prayer at the bottom of the little questionnaire. And he did. It was just a sinner's prayer of salvation. And Charles Jurgen became a Christian that day. And I don't know anything else you want to put on my tombstone. I'm not interested in, but if and when I die, if you just want to put these words on my tombstone, it'll be okay with me. Charles Jurgen lives eternally. That's enough for me. Charles Jurgen lives eternally. My friend, are you willing to believe God enough to bring your friends and relatives and loved ones to Him, to believe for them? And to be persistent and do whatever it takes to bring them to Jesus. When you bring them to Jesus, He'll do what you cannot do, and that is He will change their life. Father, thank you for this great miracle. And I want to thank you that you're still honoring the faith of men and women who bring their friends to you today. And I thank you for the millions, literally, who have been changed and forgiven because caring, persistent, faithful friends never gave up on them. And so, Lord, today, for these people that are here, will you burn that face? Will you burn that name in their hearts? And may they not give up, may they not quit until that person comes face to face with you for forgiveness. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.